Well, good morning. Welcome to Oak Grove Church. Hey, my name is Pastor Brian. I am the Associate Pastor of Students and Family here. Been here since April, and it's been a whole lot of fun getting to know the kids and doing things throughout the summer. You know, the summer is kind of a weird time where things are busy and slow at the same time. And so this past Friday night at my house, we watched the Avengers Endgame. I had a film and theology night where we talked about the different theology and the messages of God and humanity that we find within it. And, you know, it's a three-hour movie, and it's interesting how you can spend a long time talking afterwards of what did this movie just say. It's a pretty cool way to spend time with some teenagers. Hey, I'm going to start with the question of what... Do you have a list of questions in the back of your head that you want to ask God someday? Like, what was my grandpa like? Never got to meet him. Or what's with the dinosaurs? Did they actually live, or did he just put them there to keep us asking questions? What's with the bloody mosquitoes and gnats everywhere? Are we alone in the universe? Does my son see color the same way I see it? What happens to dogs after they die? There's all sorts of questions that we might have, and sure, they might be silly, but nonetheless, they're questions. Now, last week, Pastor Matt talked about heaven and how amazing heaven's going to be someday, that once we're there, those questions don't matter. You're not going to want to know about mosquitoes when you're sitting in the glory of God, but what if you get the chance? It's like going to a concert with a backstage pass where you get to sit with the musician before they go on and say, what does that song mean? We're going to an art gallery where the artist is there, and you can say, what am I missing here? You can have the opportunity to ask questions. If you have the opportunity, wouldn't you ask? That's kind of the situation we find ourselves in here in this passage of Scripture, where we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes all getting to sit before Jesus, man, God, the creator of the universe, bringing their questions, their debates, and they get to say, what do you see? The main difference is that they didn't recognize Jesus as God. He was just another teacher. They didn't realize the opportunity that they had. Our story picks up with Jesus still in the temple, and he's in a series of challenges and questions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. First, he was walking the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they came and they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? By which Jesus answers with another question. This about John's baptism. And they couldn't answer the question, and so he leaves without answering their question. It's this puzzling type of conversation. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians, they approach Jesus, and they attempt to trap him again in his words, and they... Who are these people? Who are the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees? With my teenagers, I like to make the point that scribes, we tend to think those are just people that are the writers, but in practice, they were kind of the lawyers of the day. They were the advisors. And then the Pharisees. Let's just take 1 second and look at the Pharisees. There's a study done a few years ago in 2013 by the Barna Group. And the survey revealed that 51% of North American Christians polled possess attitudes and actions that are more like the Pharisees than they are like Christ. In other words, most Christians are described as self-righteous and hypocritical. What surprised me, as well as the author David Kinnaman, he said that our attitudes need work. We are far too much like the Pharisees and not enough like Jesus. And I wonder sometimes how often our heart as Pharisee hearts kind of kill the mission and effectiveness of the church, of our job here. Now, as we talk about Pharisees, often in circles like this, we think Pharisees equal bad. We say the word, and it's the villain. Don't be like the Pharisees. Yet, to some extent, the Pharisees were well-meaning people. They studied their law. They knew it better than anyone else. Their downfall is that they focused on self-justification and self-righteousness and self-importance rather than the Lord God. The New Testament portrays Jesus as endlessly compassionate, self-sacrificial, free-spirited. The Pharisees, in contrast, are small-minded, self-righteous, legalistic. A common slam that you might hear is that the modern-day Christians and evangelicals are more like Pharisees than Jesus Christ. Now, there's evidence that some Pharisees were sincerely seeking God. After all, it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that arranged for Jesus' burial. They were sympathetic to Christ, and from what we can tell, they ultimately ended up following and seeking Christ. And then Paul, first to tell you that he's trained as a Pharisee. There's these Pharisees that they know their Lord. They know their scripture. They know their law, but they get confused. They get lost. I found this article that said 10 things that modern-day Pharisees say. If he knew the Bible as well as I did, his life would be better. I follow the rules. You shouldn't hang around with the people like that. God listens to my prayers. Sure, I have a few issues, but that's between God and me. Or they just need to work harder. Or, of course, I'm a Christian. I grew up in the church. Tim Keller, he says, again, when he's talking of religious people, he says, of course I'm a Christian. That attitude of just taking for granted. Underneath is the idea that somehow we've earned God's favor. Somehow through our obedience and faithfulness, God's favor comes on us like we deserved it. Tim Keller says, true Christians, in contrast, say they are filled with wonder and amazement and gratitude when someone asks them if they're a Christian. They say, I know, isn't it unbelievable? Can't you believe that God would extend mercy to someone like me? I'm amazed, grateful, overwhelmed. Some modern-day Pharisees might say some people need to stand up for more Christian values, or I'm simply more comfortable with people from my church than I am with people who don't go to church. Do these things sound familiar, these attitudes? Honestly, I think them sometimes. One of the defining attributes of Pharisees was hypocrisy. They insisted that they follow this rigid set of rules, but they don't cleanse their hearts from the inside. Jesus said, outwardly they appear righteous to men, but inwardly they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's this inconsistency that can show up about the inward holiness that destroys ministries in reality. The Pharisees, they would pray for a long time. They would have these eloquent prayers in public. They could quote Torah with ease. Yet, Jesus quoted Isaiah, describing them as people who worship God in vain because their hearts were far from them. Now, it's these Pharisees and chief priests and scribes that come to Jesus with a big question. The next question that Jesus was encountered with was, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, Pastor Matt spoke about this last week. Last week we talked about, not that, we talked about the resurrection. Is there a resurrection? And the question was all about marriage and remarriage. How does Moses' laws and commands deal with afterlife? They tried trapping Jesus. His response is a little bit less patient than he was previously. He says, isn't this the reason why you are mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read the books of Moses? In the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Glee must have welled up in the common people who are listening to this interaction when Jesus looks at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and says, you are badly mistaken. And then we pick up at our passage today. Pick up with me at Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes approached, and when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked them, which command is most important of all? Let's be careful not to read black and white in this scripture. The scribe is not asking which laws should be obeyed and which ones can be ignored. That's somehow what we read into it sometimes. But instead he's saying, what is the most fundamental premise of the law that all the rest of the commands can depend on? This question isn't new. There's 613 commands found in the law. And the scribes and rabbis would go ahead and they would debate, trying to figure out which ones are the most important, which is the main commands. We do this today. We have our own theological debates. We look at creation, young earth, old earth, Calvinism, Arminianism, traditional hymn worship or contemporary worship, immersion baptism, believers' baptisms, infant baptism. How are we supposed to do it? And we have our debates, and just like we have our debates today, they did then. In this case, the ongoing debate between the Jewish religious teachers was to categorize these 613 commands as greater or lesser. They would say these are more weighty commands, these are more light commands, these are more ethical, these are more practical, more ritual. There's all these different ways that they would try to understand this massive amount of rules. Rabbis also then made the attempt to formulate these principles. There's a guy named Hillel. He said, when challenged by a Gentile, make me a proselyte while standing on one leg. And the response was, what you hate for yourself, do not do for your neighbor. This is the whole law, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn. The question arose out of a works righteousness understanding of the law. What is works righteousness? When you try to earn your status, there's nothing that they can do to become righteous. You can't do enough. I'm sure that as teachers were trying to teach their students about the 613 laws, they would try to figure out what's the best way to teach this. When you teach a kid something, you don't start with all the fringe rules. You start with the core. And so they're asking, what's the most fundamental premise of the law? What all the rest of the commands depend. And we'll see in our passage that the rabbis, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they all had the opportunity to go right to the source and ask them their question. If only they saw God like that. How great it would be to have God who created the stars for our sake and walk in flesh on the earth and be able to sit with him and have a meal and ask questions. Why does Minnesota have mosquitoes the size of birds? What was your plan with that? Don't get me wrong, thinking critically and carefully about scripture and theology is one of the best ways you can spend your time. And it's ultimately worship. But when debates about theology and becomes more speculation and more emotional, more trying to say that I'm right and you are wrong, that's where I kind of tap out in those conversations. That's not the point. I want to find the truth. And I think, as we've been studying these different encounters with God, with Jesus, the first few interactions were more of the debate, trying to say I'm right, you are wrong. I think the one that we're going to look at today is a little bit more of the latter, trying to figure out what's truth. Let's go ahead and look more at the text. Chapter 12, verse 28 in Mark. One of the scribes approached, and when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which command is most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one and there's no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. Jesus is quick to answer the question. The most important is, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." If you are a Jew, this command would be very familiar. So familiar that you say it every single morning and every single night. It's part of the Shema found in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the Shema simply means hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Bind them as signs on your hands and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. The Shema is, in a lot of ways, the statement of faith for the Jewish sect. They would take this text and they would literally write it on little scrolls and they'd roll it up real tight and put it on their doorpost, and as they walked by they would touch it almost as a reminder of that God is God and they are not. Let's look at it a little bit more closely. Listen, O Israel. Listen, hear, Shema, pay attention. Focus, respond to what you hear. To hear is to obey. At least that's how it worked in their language. The Lord is one. It's a declaration of monotheism. It's what made Judaism different. In a world where you can create whatever god you want and do what you need to become successful, all these little gods would show up. And it's a common issue with the Jews, and I think with us as well, that we will recognize that, but then immediately turn to our own gods. Think of Moses when he went up to the mountain for 40 days to retrieve the Ten Commandments. What did he find when he came back down? It's God's people worshiping a golden calf. The tenet of faith that Israel practiced was monotheism in principle, but it was polytheism in the way they actually did it. Archaeology shows that as we're excavating ruins of many Jewish homes, that most Jewish homes would have this little tiny Asherah, this little figurine of a goddess. And they're Jewish homes. They shouldn't have those. But in the pagan world, every god needs a wife. And so did Yahweh. This was so much of an issue that in Deuteronomy there's a command, do not set up an Asherah of any kind of wood next to the altar that you'll build for the Lord your God. God's people would state truth as one thing, but then they would leave and go live life in a different way. We do that too, don't we? If you're a Christian, you hold this up as well. God is one, triune. We sang at VBS this summer, 1 + 1 = 1, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all one, but then we have our own idols, our sports, our academics, our success, our money, our body image, our comfort. But the statement, listen, hear, obey, Israel, you people of God, you Oak Grove Church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jews to this day, they still recite this every single morning and night. But the Shema continues. It says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When I was in seminary, I got the opportunity to study Greek and Hebrew. Why Greek and Hebrew? Well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew originally, and the New Testament was largely in Greek. And I studied it. I didn't necessarily learn it. My memory is not the same as those who can just read and then go ahead and recite. But one of the things I learned was that of the two, I prefer Hebrew. Because Greek, it's a very precise language. There's 24 nuances for every single word, and each one carries a little bit of a different spelling and a little bit different of a way of understanding of what it means. Even the word the, 24 different ways to say it. And because of all the specificity of the language, if the author wants to communicate something, they have the opportunity to do it. If they want to leave something ambiguous, open for interpretation, that's pretty clear in the language. And so here today, when we look at what does this text actually mean, it's helpful to look at the original languages. Hebrew, on the other side, is more flowery, more fluffy, more room for interpretation, more poetic. If you ever studied a language before, you know that when you try to translate something into English or into a different language, there's always something that gets lost. There's meaning that you can't really bring. My family is of German descent, and my grandma and my mom spoke German together. And so in my house, we had German words, and there's a word in German, Umfassung. You ever heard of it? It doesn't really translate to English very well. It's kind of this absurd emotion of it doesn't even translate. It's a kid that has so much money, so much stuff in their house that they don't know how to appreciate it. It's umfashing. It's, I remember when we went to a Chinese all-you-can-eat buffet, and my grandma, who came on a boat to America from Russia, she couldn't understand the amount of food that was there and the amount of waste. It was umfashing. We don't have that word in English. And so we just use that word. Umfashing. Now, as we're looking at this text, looking at the English, loving God with all your soul and mind and strength, we have those words, but there's a lot more meat in it when you look at the actual language. So let's spend a couple of minutes looking at that. It says, specifically, we're going to be looking at the Deuteronomy 6 version of it in the Hebrew. It says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Love, ahava, is the word. Affection, care that's shown to others. Abraham had ahava for Isaac, fatherly love. God had ahava. God showed his affection for us. And it carries a nuance that's not just an emotion or a feeling, it's this action. And so that's the fundamental principle, love God. But then the rest of it is, how are you supposed to do this? If you hang out at Wednesday nights for youth group or 9 a.m. Sunday school with the youth, you'll hear me ask all the time, we'll read scripture and then say, okay, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to love God with all your heart? Heart or lev? Israelites didn't have a concept for the brain. They knew the brain was there because people would die, but they didn't know what it did. And so they talk about the heart as the center for understanding, center for wisdom, the center for discernment. The heart's where you feel the emotions. Choices get motivated by desires of the heart. So another way of putting this command is love God with all your thoughts, with all your thinking, with all your emotions, with all of who you are. And then describes another aspect, to love God, your Lord, with all your soul. The word there is nephesh. Now, the ancient Greek culture had this idea of the soul as a non-physical, immortal essence of a person. And the way they kind of thought about it was that it was trapped within the body, and when you die, it gets released. This idea of the soul, you don't find that in Scripture. It's a Greek and pagan idea. Instead, the idea of the soul here, that the word is strangely better translated as throat, the thing that carries your head. Your whole life and body depends on what goes in and out of the throat. And so in the Bible, people are nephesh. Humans are living organs. Psalm 119 says, "Let me live that I may praise you. Let my nephesh live and it will praise you." Your entire being. Or another way of putting this, love God with all of you, with all your life, with your entirety. This is what God desires most. Do you see a theme here yet? Then love the Lord your God with all your strength. Mayod. There's a different word that the authors could have used than if their intention was muscular strength. Mayod is translated as very or much or muchness. And then you can stack words up in the Hebrew, and it adds emphasis. And so, meod, meod, very, very good. And so, love the Lord God with muchness. It doesn't read well in the English, and so that's why it's not there, but you get the idea, right? What God wants is all of us. Meod is the widest and most expansive word that's in the Shema. Later on, when scribes would do the translating, they too didn't know what to do with that word. And so when they translated the Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint, they used the word for actual muscular strength. Or when they did it in Aramaic, they used a word for wealth instead, for money. When Jesus quotes it here in Mark, he doesn't even use that word. Instead, he combines two other ideas, mind and reasoning, understanding. Love God with everything. Now, this command was one that inevitably everyone within earshot of this conversation would have known with their entire being because it was so familiar to them. Our text today, Mark 12, says, one of the scribes approached them, and when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he approached them. Which command is most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. Somehow in Christian circles, I think we attribute that more to Jesus and a New Testament idea than we ought to. After all, Leviticus 19 says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against a member of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. To love God wholly with everything you are and everything you can be necessitates that you love your neighbor. It's impossible to factually love God as the supreme creating God when you come across things that he made and things that he loves and you hate it. Let's take a little sidebar here. Often I think that when we come across this passage, we read our own individualistic and self-righteous culture into it. The command, love your neighbor as yourself, assumes that you already take care of yourself. That you love yourself, that you have ahava for yourself. I know for a fact that many of you are here today, and in practice you love others more than you love yourself. That you take care of others more than you take care of yourself. That this command assumes that you already take care of yourself and that you show yourself love. If you're in the spot this morning where you really don't love yourself, here's your takeaway. You are beautiful. You are loved. You are needed. You're worth dying for. Jesus died for you. When you say that you love God but you hate yourself, you are greatly mistaken because you are God's masterpiece. The assumption is that you already take care of yourself. Now Jesus takes these two statements and he finishes it with a brief commentary. He says, there is no command greater than these. The scribe just asked for one command, and Jesus gives two, combining them into one. Like I said earlier, many rabbis would do this as they study the law to come up with a core teaching. There's a passage in the Mishnah, this book of written oral tradition that the rabbis would teach. And it says, the world rests on three things, the Torah, the Old Testament, sacrificial worship, and the expressions of love. Torah, sacrificial worship, and expressions of love. Jesus doesn't merely set love above Torah and sacrifice, he ignores them completely. Jesus flips on the head the idea of religiousness. In the previous confrontations, Jesus would give his answer and silence his opponents. But in this case, the scribe continues in conversation. He's thoughtful about it. verse 32, it says, "Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one. There's no one else like him.'" And then to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He repeats what Jesus said and then adds comments. These are more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. What are those about? Remember, this is in the context of the temple. The expressions of love are more important than the temple worship. Remember, Jesus just overturned tables. And before Jesus' announcement of the temple's destruction, and here we find a scribe, a teacher of the law, an advisor to the rulers, endorsing Jesus' own position. Teachers of the law, they would immediately think of Joshua 22 when they heard Jesus' answer. It says, "Only carefully obey the command and instruction that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments. Be loyal to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Or maybe they think of Hosea 6 when it says, "For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Or maybe they think of 1 Samuel when Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obedience to the Lord? Look, to obey is better than to sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." Or maybe people who spent time with Jesus would think back to what's recorded in Luke 10. When it says, "Then an expert of the law stood to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." To which Jesus answers, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Reality is that Jesus wasn't building this new religion, like some fanatic who had a dream and said, "I'm going to go and get all these followers and be the most important person in history." He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the perfect lamb, the new Adam. He is to be loved completely and totally, because he and he alone has made a covenant of love with us. In return, he expects his people to give themselves totally and fully to him. Soul, mind, strength, everything that we are, everything we can be. The scribe was affirming Jesus' answer in the context of the law that was previously written. There's a minor difference in what the scribe quotes compared to what is written in Deuteronomy, where he uses mind, or uses understanding instead of mind, and there's a little bit of nuances, but the idea is still there. Loving God wholly and completely is more important than whole burnt offerings. Now, the whole burnt offerings, they were apparently these offerings that we see in Leviticus 1, where the entire sacrificed animal would be burnt up for God, rather than other types of sacrifices where parts were left and sometimes you could eat some of it. But then he says sacrifices as well. And so the whole, in essence, the whole system of sacrifices and offerings towards God get included in this idea that loving God wholly is more important. These sacrifices that the Israelites would do, they took time. They took money. It was effort to carry out the commands. And they would do it so that they could be clean and holy and upright and honorable. But God says he greatly prefers wholehearted devotedness to him over any sense of this religiousness. What are our modern day sacrifices today? What are the things that we do so that we can feel clean, holy and upright and honorable? Maybe you volunteer your time out of the mindset of sacrifice rather than the mindset of devotedness. Maybe your quiet times in the Bible are a mindset of religiosity and self-righteousness rather than out of your love and honor and glory that's due to God. It's not bad, these sacrifices and offerings. After all, they were God's idea. suppose, the mindset behind it of self-righteousness and self-glorification that got lost. Jesus has one last comment for the scribe in verse 34. He says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. The scribe was not simply testing God, trying to find him in a trap. This interaction was different than the previous interactions with Jesus. Now, let's stop for a second and ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? The simplest way to think about it is the reign and rule of Christ. It's the announcement that of God's eternity into this present world. And then the people of God join the God in the kingdom in his worldwide restoration project. What Jesus was revealing was that to be in the kingdom, you have to simply do more than approve Jesus' teaching. You have to submit entirely to the authority and person of Jesus. Do you truly desire to be in the kingdom where Jesus is on the throne, ruling and reigning? If you've been around the church for a while, on paper, you check this box. Of course I want Jesus on the throne. But do you fully submit to his authority in person, or do you just approve of his teaching? Maybe you're here with your family today. It's good for the kids to come to church, and so here I am. He'd be good to influence my family. It's better for the kids. That's true, great, but you're not in the kingdom then if that's all it is. To be in the kingdom, you must do more than simply approve of the teachings. You must submit entirely to his authority in person. Maybe you're wondering to yourself where you stand. Is he Jesus, or just a good teacher, or is he your king? Is he the creator who left earth for its own, or is he the reigning ruler of it? How do you figure out where you stand? Well, there's only one king. There can only be one king. And so when you look around your life and your heart and your soul, who's the king? If you're like me, often it's yourself. And it's hard to see it sometimes. Now, maybe your king is your career, it's your status, it's your money, your identity comes through it. Maybe it's your girlfriend or boyfriend or an idea of love that TV portrays that you're trying to find. Maybe it's this fantasy version of yourself that if only you do enough, you'll have everything that you need. I mentioned earlier, we're looking at the Avengers at our film and theology night, and in those Avenger movies, often they have to say what is the good life in those movies, and what we see is that having a family and living a long time is the good life, but is that enough? Our culture thinks that's the best we can get. All of us have our idols. I have my idols. Pastor Matt has his idols. Tim Keller has his idols. N.T. Wright has his idols. But Jesus commands for us to love him as the only God. God is one. No room to be spread among others. And so we're to daily destroy our idols. Worship him. What's the root of this idolatry? Colossians 3 says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, and covetedness," which is idolatry. Here we see what's behind idolatry, covetousness. When the earth becomes so great to you that you divert your mind and heart from the Holy Spirit. Far too often, when we look in the mirror, we see our idol. I think, me, I need this. Let's get a little bit more specific in figuring out what your idols are. What is on your heart? In Ezekiel, it says the things that God identified as idols were set up in their hearts and made them fall into sin. If I have something set up in my heart, I know it matters to me. I hold it dear. I don't set up things in my heart that I don't care about or make me gag a little bit. It's the things that I truly love. And so what about you? What are the things that are in your heart? The things that you dream about? The things that you hold sacred to you? Chances are, none of those things are actually bad. Because it might be your husband, might be your wife, might be your children, or your friends, or your purpose in life. Those things aren't bad, but do they lead you into sin? The danger comes that when we seek the other things in our heart rather than God, that's when we fall. The idols in our hearts led people to sin. How do you know if the things that are in your heart are godly desires planted there by the Beloved, our Creator, or ugly little sin seedlings that you need to uproot? Here's a couple questions to ask yourself. Are you willing to compromise your belief for it? Every person has a set of beliefs that drive their actions. If you're a Christian, that should be the Bible and should be Jesus. But if you want a result so badly that you're willing to compromise your biblical standards so you can get it, that's a good indication there's a pretty big idol in your life. Do you get angry if you can't get it or don't get it? When you're denied what you want, do you accept it or do you make a rage inside or even on the outside? When you're so determined that to get what you want that it sends you into a tantrum, that's probably an idol in your life. Do you value it over other people? Are you so tied to the end result that you'll trample the feelings of other people so that you can get it? It's easy to say, no, of course not, but let's take an honest look. When someone makes you late, do you get angry? When someone's incompetency or laziness costs you time and money, do you handle it well or do you shout at them? When someone hurts your feelings, do you pause and wait so you can respond calmly or do you lash out in anger? When you just cleaned a house and the kids have a trail of Legos throughout, or if you just finished the dishes and your husband puts an ice cream bowl in the dip, on the counter. Do you shout at them about the mess or do you calmly ask them to deal with it? It's way too easy for us to get angry at people when others inconvenience us. When that happens, you shout and it's sin and you put yourself forward as your own little God. Do the things that you care about, the things on your heart, do they push you closer to God or do they pull you farther away from Him? Idea I'm trying to get the teenagers to understand is that you're either moving towards God or away from God. You can't just stay still. And so how are the things in your life influencing that? Paul teaches that you are to fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Why do your thoughts matter so much? In Romans 12, Paul explains that it's not just to be like the world. Your mind is to be renewed in Jesus. That He will lead your life into transformation. What are you thinking about? What are you reading, watching, listening to? If it's pushing you closer to God, great. But if it's not, why are you doing it? If it's not excellent and worthy of praise, it's not renewing your mind, why are you spending your time on it? Why do you care so much? Maybe it's an idol. Or if it's how you escape and calm down, you say, I need this. I need this for me. Is it replacing God? And so how do you get rid of your idols? Let's admit, we all have them. You have to recognize what is holy. God is God, you are not. It's easy to try to do too many things, try to cleanse yourself, to take care of yourself, to be good enough. But after all, to be in the kingdom, you have to do more than simply approve of Jesus' teachings. He has to be your Lord and Savior. So step one, humble yourself. You are not God. Steve Brewer, you are not God. Humility does not mean to let others walk over you. Humility is recognizing that it's not all about you. Then you submit to God, and sometimes that means you have to say no for his purpose. Let go of your desires. It could be difficult, especially if your desires are things that can bring glory to God. Be vulnerable. Being vulnerable is an automatic for genuine submission to the Lord. There's no turning back when you are truly vulnerable with God. Your heart will be examined. Temptations and sins we put into light. Vulnerability places you into a position where you're letting him take your life in his hands. Giving him all your burdens, all your anxieties, all your fear, and trusting God with them. But after all, he's omniscient, so what are you trying to hide? Ultimately, it's trusting that at the end of the road, everything will be okay. It's hope that he'll someday use this situation, this scenario, this part of your life to grow into the person that God made you to be. And so can you imagine what this would look like for Oak Grove Church if we were a people that were fully submitted to God and not just teaching what God said? Parents, what would it look like if your teenager was fully submitted to you as the head of the house? It'd be crazy to have a teenager fully submitted. How much more crazy would it be for all of God's people to be fully submitted to God? Our mission would be clear. Our priorities would be clear. The way we spend our money would be clear. If we had conflict with one another, when we have conflict with one another, the way we do it would be clear. The way we work in the office would be different. What God desires for us is our whole life to be submitted to him as king. And that comes before anything else that we do. Let's pray. God, you are almighty, righteous King. And we like to be our own gods. How easy it is for us to come to church Sunday morning, go to Sunday school on Sunday morning, go to Awana, volunteer, donate money, to do the things that we do so that we feel like we're good with you. But if our heart isn't truly devoted on you fully, what's the point? We can't earn your love. Lord, I pray that as we sing this next song, that if there's idols that are in our lives that we are identifying, help us tell someone nearby. Say, hey, honey, I've got this idol in my life. Chances are your spouse already knows. If it was so easy to kill the sin in our lives, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. But we do need him. Help us put our dependency on him. And then out of a response, our lives would worship and honor and glorify you and look more like you lived. Lord, I thank you for this day. In your name, amen.